Last week, we talked about community groups. I'm sort of inclined that we just stay there for a while because they are so vital a ministry here at Woods Edge. But as all of you know, if you come here regularly, as we go through books of the Bible, so we're not going to stay there. But I just want to underscore it again. We had an incredible response last week. Hundreds and hundreds of people said, hey, I want to be part of this. And in fact, we've already got a great need for more leaders, more community groups. So this is how we connect and how we are part of the Woods Edge Church family, the epicenter of discipling, shepherding, community mission here at Woods Edge. And for more information, always in the worship center, there's the Connect Center and the pavilion. There's the information center, information counter. And online, you can go to our website, and we'd love to get you more information. Those are our community groups. Last time we saw Paul, he was under arrest in Jerusalem in Acts 23. He had been mobbed, beaten, nearly flogged, appeared before their Supreme Court, and that ended in an uproar. And now 40 men are so venomous in their anger towards Paul for going to the other side, is that they have made a vow to the death. We're not eating or drinking anything until we see Paul dead. Can you imagine having 40 men say something like that to you, about you? So the Roman military officer, he's responsible for Paul's welfare and health. He's one of his prisoner. So he takes 470 soldiers and under the cover of darkness gets him out of Dodge and sends him from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where he will be under arrest for the next 2 years. Now, there is a Roman amphitheater in Caesarea still today. That's what it looks like. It's in great shape. Some of you have gone with me there. It could be the place where his prison was held. We don't know that for sure, but it's still in great shape. And by the way, as I mentioned to you then, when we go to Israel, when I lead a tour to Israel, our first stop is that amphitheater in Caesarea, incredible ruins in the modern-day city of Caesarea. During those 2 years in jail in Caesarea, there would be three big hearings before Roman officials. In chapter 24, it will be before Felix, a governor. Then in 25, before Festus, the governor who replaces Felix. And then the highlight chapter in 26, before Agrippa, the king. Now, to clarify, King Herod Agrippa was not the king, and he certainly was not the Roman Empire, but he was a king. He was one of the Roman kings of one of their lands up north, some Gentile areas. But he is passing through Caesarea. He's heard about Paul, and he wants to hear him personally. And that will provide the occasion for Paul to make one of his great speeches in the book of Acts, found in Acts 26, where he tells his story of coming to Christ and then really challenges the king. Now, Paul had tried to assassinate him, and now with the second governor, Festus, the Jews are appealing to Festus. Festus, please bring him back to Jerusalem. This is where he ought to be tried. But their plot is simply on the way to assassinate him. Paul knows this. Paul's not dumb. And so Paul does what a Roman citizen has the authority to do, and that is, I appeal to Caesar. And for serious crimes, a Roman citizen could appeal to Caesar, and that's where he'd be taken. And that's what happens in chapter 25, verse 10. We read of this. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, who had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. So before Festus can send him off to Rome. That will happen in the next chapter, Acts 27. King Agrippa wants to hear Paul. And that sets the stage for Acts 26, this great speech that Paul makes. If you'd stand with me, I'm going to read the first part of that speech in Acts 26, or actually the setting and background and the first part. Acts 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Church, this is God's holy word. Please be seated. Now, Paul's right there with that pregnant question, because Paul kind of quickly gets to the heart of the gospel, the heart of the Christian message, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As you know, reading through the book of Acts, it was the consistent message of the early church that Jesus Christ not only died on a cross, but he rose on the third day from the dead. And that resurrection is God's seal of approval to who Jesus is and what he did on the cross to pay for our sins. And so they could not stop talking about the resurrection. This is not some religious theory, and that's why they believe it, but they have seen the risen Jesus with their own eyes, and that's why they are followers of Jesus Christ. Now, beginning in verse 9, Paul talked about his zeal to persecute Christians before he came to Christ. He said, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." So Paul had just as much venomous, fierce zeal to persecute Christ and the Christians as they do now against him. Never forget that Paul, before he came to Christ, loved God but hated Jesus, thinking that Jesus and these Christians were a threat to the entire Jewish way of life, until God removed the veil from his eyes. Just like for any of us, if we come to Christ, it is because God has removed the veil from our eyes and given us the eyes to see the glory and the beauty and the wonder and the truth of Jesus. Paul said in verse 11, "And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even the foreign cities. But God intervened." Verse 12, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me." Can you, church, imagine what that must have been like? Paul is in the Middle East, bright midday Middle Eastern sun. Can you imagine how bright that would be? And he said there was a light that was shining brighter than the sun, and it was so powerful, they fell to their feet. They fell to their knees. They were overwhelmed. And in verse 14, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Can you imagine that that was the last voice on the planet that Paul wanted to hear? He thought his whole life was based on the premise that Jesus had died and was gone. "Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then God uses an idiomatic expression. Phil Kwan and our staff team says, an idiom like it's raining cats and dogs. It's just the way they talk. He says, It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, that doesn't mean much to me. I wasn't raised on a farm, but it meant a lot to them. If an oxen was being a little bit difficult and recalcitrant, there was a sharp instrument back there, and when he would kick against it, he would hurt himself. And what Paul is being told here is that, Paul, you are just hurting yourself when you fight against God. When you resist God, you hurt yourself in church. Oh, that's one of the spiritual truths of the universe. Every time we resist God, we hurt ourselves. Every time we sin, either in a little way or in a big way, we bring pain on ourselves, and sometimes we bring pain on others around us. Paul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. You're going to hurt yourself. Probably with a trembling voice, Paul asked what he already knew in verse 15. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you." So Paul, right off the bat, gets his commission, his marching orders. He is a servant of Jesus Christ, just like you and I are. That's who we are. We're not primarily engineer, teacher, homemaker, mother, father, friend, golfer, jogger, whatever. We are, if you're in Christ, you're a servant of Christ. You're a slave of Christ. Secondly, he says, you're a witness to what you have seen in me and what you will see. Remember Acts 1:8, the theme verse of the book, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth." Same for us. We are servants of Christ. We are witnesses to what Jesus Christ has done in us. Now, verse 17, Paul elaborates this calling as servant and witness. When he says, "Delivering you, you're a witness, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Remember earlier I said that if any of us have come to Christ, it's because God has opened our eyes, and that's what he's talking about here. Paul, I'm going to send you, and I'm going to use you to open their eyes. And I'm going to use you to move them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified. God's grace to us, that we have the forgiveness of sins. Every person who comes to Christ, that's what God did in our lives. Now, we may have come to Christ when we're 3 years old, 4 years old, 5 years old, or maybe it was an abrupt conversion like in Paul's life when we were older, but every one of us who knows Christ, God has in his mercy transferred us from light to darkness, from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to the power of the gospel. Okay, Paul is standing before King Agrippa, telling him this story of what God has done in his life, and this calling and commission as apostle and witness. And then he concludes to Agrippa in 19. "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles," you know, he's kind of recapping Acts 1:8, "that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Now, look at that passage on the screen in verse 20. It's a critical passage for kind of understanding what happens when we come to Christ. We turn from our own sin and self to Jesus. That's what repent means. They repent and turn to God. And then because of that, we begin performing deeds in accordance with our repentance. Now, church, if someone says they come to Christ and yet there are never any life change, if there's never any fruit, if there's never any heart to love the Lord and serve the Lord, then perhaps that person never came to Christ in the first place. Maybe they didn't come to Christ in the gospel. Maybe they came to a dose of religion or churchianity. And so there ought to be some evidence of life change. And so this was Paul's calling: repent and turn to God. Okay, Paul continues in 21, "For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to the small and to the great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead," there it is again, the resurrection, "by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Remember, all through the New Testament world, all through the biblical world, there's this dual focus, the people of God, the Jews, and everybody else, the Gentiles. And that was just a huge mindset at that time. Paul underscores, again, the epicenter of our faith, the death and resurrection. At this point, Festus interrupts and sort of blurts out kind of an odd thing in 24, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." It was obvious to people around Paul that he was a brilliant scholar, had a brilliant mind. And in verse 25, we see that Paul responds to Festus in this, you know, "You must be crazy, Paul." Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa," he's speaking directly to the king now, "do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Now, Herod was no godly man by any means, but he was considered a student of the Jewish faith, Jewish religion. "And Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?' And Paul said, 'Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains.'" And Paul is just boldly calling out to Agrippa, "I would love for you to be like me, except for these chains, that you too would know the grace of God." Paul's heart for lost people, we see it all through the book of Acts and really all through his letters in the New Testament. For some time now, I have been making part of my daily prayers for myself, "Lord, would you give me this kind of compassion for lost people? Would you give me this kind of boldness with lost people?" Paul had that kind of boldness, that kind of compassion. I need it. Maybe you need it too. Because we are dealing every day with folks headed to a real eternity apart from Christ, a real heaven and a real hell. You know, all through the book of Acts, we have seen the expansion of the gospel as the gospel has gone out throughout the city of Judea, throughout the city of Jerusalem in Acts 1 through 6, and then through the regions of Judea and Samaria in the next two or three chapters, and now it is progressively making its way across the Roman Empire. It's the expansion of the kingdom. And as I have mentioned before, the church today, including this church, Woods Edge, we are living the book of Acts. We are in Acts 29, and we are still advancing the kingdom of God. This past week or so, I read a new book out called Bless, 5 Everyday Ways to Love Your Neighbor and Change the World by David and John Ferguson. And we frequently talked here about the concept, the acronym, BLESS. In fact, Guy and Kelly Caskey on our staff team and their team regularly teach BLESS training. If you've been around a while, you know what the word, the letter, letters in BLESS mean. B, begin with prayer. L, listen. E, eat. S, serve. S, share your story about Jesus, just like Paul does here with King Agrippa in Acts 29. Now, Guy and Kelly and their team regularly teach this about how we can bless our neighbors, which, you know, we may not be great evangelists, but all of us can love our neighbors this way. We can all pray, listen, eat, serve, and share as God gives us opportunity. By the way, before the service, I was talking to Justin Ulmer, who had been our student pastor for a long time, and one of the stories in the Blessed book is about Justin and Brooke. So look, as you read the book, look for the story about Justin and Brooke. That's them. I encourage you to read the book. It's a great summary. You can go to the cafe, use a QR code to order that, or in the pavilion. You can go to the information center, just go to Amazon and order the book. So the book of Acts, we've seen Paul's heart for lost people. and how the gospel keeps expanding and how we at Wood's Edge, we're a part of that expansion. We're in Acts 29. Now, church, one of the challenges that I have as your pastor, that we have as a church, is this. About half of our church focuses outside the walls of Wood's Edge. About half of our regular income goes outside the walls of Wood's Edge. About half of our ministry efforts. But it is very difficult with everything that God is doing through the ministry efforts of Wood's Edge in the city of Houston and throughout the world that we're involved with. It's very difficult for anybody, any one person, to kind of know what's going on, much less the entire church. And so I have long lived with that tension, and I could not be more humbled and thrilled at what God is doing throughout the city of Houston and at the places in the world that God has given us. And today, I just wanted to cut the message a bit short and bring up Guy and Kelly Caskey on our staff team to kind of summarize what we're doing, what God has called us to as a church externally. Now, Guy and Kelly are a modern-day Priscilla and Aquila, and they both are on our staff team. They have probably been the prime movers in Houston for 20 years with movement activity. That is the rapid expansion of the gospel, you know, not in big church buildings like this, but think of the persecuted church in, say, China, where the gospel goes rapidly in house churches. Those movements, there's over 1,000 around the world today, or all over the world. Guy and Kelly have been involved with this long before Wood's Edge has. We've been involved 10 years or so. They've been involved 20 years. They also have been very involved with the Horn of Africa, think Ethiopia, and those surrounding countries. And so, Guy and Kelly each lead teams at Wood's Edge. Guy, what do you do here at Wood's Edge? What's your role, your title?
My role is the movements pastor, just helping catalyze movements locally and globally.
All right, and what's your role?
My role is pastor of missional life and mobilization, so helping people be on mission with God.
Okay, sounds good. Just so you get to know them a tad bit, Guy, 30 seconds, how did you come to Christ?
One of the good things about just an idea of how I came to Christ and just give you an idea of my life before Christ is my mom said, Guy, if I could buy you for what you're worth and sell you for what you think you're worth, I'd be a millionaire. Then my grandfather said, Guy, you're probably going to be dead or in prison by the time you're 21 years old. And at 20 years old, out of some shattered dreams and broken expectations, I prayed a very theological prayer, God, help me. And as I was praying, God, help me, in my mind, the Spirit of God began to speak to me and say, the Bible is the Word of God. And I said, I think I have one of those somewhere. And I picked up the New Testament, and in about a two-week period, I devoured it from cover to cover.
Wow.
Got to 1 Corinthians 13:11, where it said, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And I said, oh, God, please make me a man. Help me be a man after your heart. And that started my journey 35 years ago at 20 years old. And I've been faithfully with some crashes along the way, pursuing him ever since.
Kelly, how about you? How'd you come to Christ?
Yeah, so growing up, I was someone that from the outside looking in, you would say I had everything going for me. But on the inside, I was incredibly insecure. I really didn't have a father that taught me what it meant to have value and what it meant to value myself the way that God did. And that led me down a path of really in relationships seeking some type of value. And that led me through several really devastating relationships. And because of that, I walked with a lot of guilt and shame in my life. But there was a day that someone really introduced me to the idea that Jesus could redeem my life and regain my purity because of Christ. And through that, that day I turned to Jesus and just said, I'm going to follow him. I'm not going to look back. And I, like Guy, began to read the New Testament and just devour the scriptures immediately. And from that, I really have learned to, that guilt and shame kind of melted away. And I've really learned to walk in God's confidence and who he's made me to be. And that's... One other really great thing is God's given us me a chance at marriage again, and we've been married for 30 years this coming May.
Wow. As young as you are. Okay, good.
Yes, older than you think.
Guy, we want to see Houston become a city of God, of course. You're kind of point on that in many ways. What is your team involved with, both in Houston and beyond?
Yeah, first off, thank you, Jeff. First off, I'd like to just thank Tim and Deb Martin for the foundation they led. Yeah, just to honor
great.
Them.
Super.
I appreciate them
amen.
Very much. And then it's a team. It takes a team and a team of teams, particularly for a large city like Houston. Mm-hmm. It's more than just a one-person show. And we have an incredible team across this city and here at Woods Edge that are going after it. We have WE Teams that makes up 13 different teams that are going after different passions, people, and places here in the Houston area, as well as we've been working with the community groups, and Kelly will talk more about that, to be a practical expression of the life of Christ in your relationships wherever you are. That's really what missions is about. Missions is the core of who we are. It shouldn't be a department or even a ministry. It should be who we are as Christ followers. It's a part of our identity. As an identity in Christ, we've been given a ministry and a message as ambassadors, just as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. So God's doing some amazing things in the city, Jeff, and church. I just see him doing great things. One of the things that's happened out of these difficult times is I'm seeing a impulse and a move towards working together like never before, and I have great hope in that. You know, John 17 is very clear. If we're not working together and see one church in the city, the Father is not going to be revealed to those who don't know him. And so we're seeing a church, no matter the size, the place, that we're working together to practically take the gospel, disciple making, and the church to the people that don't know and don't hear. So that's what's happening locally in a lot of practical ways. The BLESS strategy and the training is a key practical piece that we're doing and working on together, and we're multiplying that all across the city with various networks. There's a No Place Left network that's working together. It's five networks working together, and I serve as an elder among those networks, and we work together to pursue No Place Left in our city where there's not the gospel has not been heard, where there is not reproducing disciples and churches. So this is our vision and our passion, and that's what it's going to take for Houston to be a city of God. We can just say this is our vision, but we have to have a WIG take. This is the why, but we need to know the how. And so we're working together to help practically train, teach, model, and be an example of the how we're going to transform our city by the power of the gospel and training others. The same thing is happening globally. And I mean, the report that I get back globally from our connections, it's unbelievable. I was looking at the continents this morning and thinking, how many continents are we covering? And basically everywhere but Antarctica, we've got something going on. There's only about 1,000 people periodically on Antarctica. So it's amazing the scope of what we're doing.
So, Guy, you mentioned 13 teams that you sent out, and one might focus here, one might focus there. For example, I know we got a team focused on Greens Point that's, you know, some of you may know that's a high crime area called Guns Point. We want to make it God's Point.
Yes.
So, Guy, like, for example, what are we doing in Greens Point?
Let's transition to let Kelly tell you what happened during Thanksgiving. Perfect. Because she's going to be able to tell us a little bit about the Thanksgiving turkey drive.
Yeah, so it was amazing. We were able to give out almost 2,000 Thanksgiving meals. But more importantly, remember, anytime we give out food or any clothing or anything that meets needs, it's just humanitarian efforts if we do not share the gospel. And so we had one of our WE teams as well that had been trained, and then many of you came with us. We were able to hand out these meals. We had people that were strategically placed to pray for people, care for people. There's been a tremendous amount of follow-up. And what makes it so beautiful is we have Grateful, who lives on-site at Greens Point, who anybody we contacted that wanted to receive Christ or that had an interest or had prayer needs, we are able to connect him to those families, and he's following up with them. And there's also multiple things going on in the apartments, from working with individuals on training how to be a disciple. We have the lab that goes on every Tuesday night where some of our students are also helping. So just a number of strategic things that are happening in Greens Point.
So you mentioned Grateful, a young man who moves his family, three kids, into one of the apartments down there just to do ministry. Mm-hmm. And he's part of our team.
Yes.
So, Kelly, just elaborate a bit. If someone wanted to do something like these Thanksgiving meals, serve 2,000 meals and love people and share Jesus, How would they know about this? How are folks at Woods Edge know about things like that?
That's a great question. We need you to be better informed. And so, one, the Connect Center has a card out there that will let you know of various ways that you can get involved serving. But also, you can email me, and I will be more frequently having on Facebook and various ways that you can serve that for upcoming events.
Okay. All right. Sounds good. Okay, Guy. Quick question for each of you, and we'll wrap it up. Guy, if you had the folks at Woods Edge to know one thing, understand one thing about what God's doing at Woods Edge Missions, what would that be?
Well, one of the things I think that God is doing here that you are a part of and I'm a part of that's incredible is that we truly are pioneering and leading the way for many churches, particularly what we consider legacy churches, larger churches like ours that has a heart for movements and multiplication and is actively involved in it. People are seeing us as pioneers in that together and that we are leading the way. One of the things that's happening across the globe is that large cities are getting larger and that we need to be engaged in multiplying movements in order to reach those cities. That's what it's going to take, and we're working together to lead the way, and Woods Edge has been a pioneer in that, and I'm grateful to be a part of it.
Super. All right, Kelly, slightly different question. All of us want to reach lost people around us, but most of us aren't very good at it, including me. What could you say to encourage us, help us?
Yeah, I would say that it doesn't have to be scary. A lot of times we feel like it is scary. I've been scared. I've had my palms sweating before, feeling scared to share my story. I've had Guy encouraging me along the way and say, if you don't do it, God's going to use someone else. And I got a fire under my pants because I wasn't going to let someone else get that opportunity. But I will tell you that one of the reasons why we've started the Blessed Training is because we want you to know that there are very practical, tangible ways and simple ways that you can learn to share the gospel with those around you that are lost. Did you know that God wants to use you right where you are? That every day that you go to work, go to lunch with someone, have coffee with someone, you're in the coffee shop and seeing the same barista every day. All the years that I sat on the soccer field with my son while he was playing, I was able to share with the moms who were sitting with me, and I didn't have to take any extra time to do it. It's just what I was doing with my life every day. The Blessed Training that starts on February 21st at 11 o'clock is an opportunity for you to learn how to do this. If that's not a good time for you, please meet me in the Connection Center. If we get enough interest, we will happily set up another time to do it. We have a trainer on our team and multiple people on our team that can do this. So we would love for you to see how God can use you. You don't have to be an evangelist. You have a unique personality, and God wants to use that right where you are to share with your lost friends.
God can use us all to bless people.
That's right.
All right. Stand with me, please, church. Let's pray. Lord God, give us your heart for lost people around us. It's our privilege, Lord God, to be used by you. And we need your grace. We need your help. Thank you, Lord, that you are drawing people just like you drew or drawing us when we came to Christ. Help us to sense the leadings of your Spirit to bless people. In Christ's name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.